Morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. The quiet morning, is it not? I suppose. Dan asked me to come today and share the message with you. I'm going to share a few things about the scarlet thread, really, and about our place in God's overall plan. How many of you have heard of the term the scarlet thread that weaves itself through Scripture? Oh, good. Well, at least I won't be telling you stuff you're already bored about because you know about so much about it. So I say to my students, I ask them questions, and it's funny because I'm always worried, I don't know why, but I'm always worried about asking them something they already know, or in other words, teaching them something they already know. And if you're like most of us, really repetition is kind of how we learn. And when I ask them something that I think they should know and they don't, I then tell them, well, that's good because you're paying me to tell you about it anyhow, right? So that's why you're taking the class. Really, the idea of the scarlet thread of Scripture is to say God's plan for humanity all throughout the Bible, if you want to say it that way. I'll give you just a brief overview of what that is. A guy named W.A. Criswell wrote actually a series of books on it in more detail years ago. But the scarlet thread kind of goes like this. So, remember, mankind was created, and when we were created, we were created to live upon the earth, and we lived as body, soul, spirit, humanity. Adam and Eve were people like you and I, and they lived and they walked around and they had things to do. And they did interesting things like naming the animals. They grew their own food or picked the food that was there in the Garden of Eden. And really the whole earth was a beautiful place and, a different place than today. Well, why is that? Well, basically, there was one thing they couldn't do, which is, of course, partake of the fruit of this tree. The tree was known as the knowledge of good and evil. And really, the only thing that's important is that you knew it was the one thing that you weren't supposed to do. And for various reasons, they did it. The one thing you're not supposed to do. Well, there's very serious consequences of that, and those consequences didn't just hit them, they also hit us, as Adam and Eve's children's children's children, etc., whatever. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. In fact, the whole world was changed. It says not only were Adam and Eve cursed, and one of the things they were cursed with was death. In other words, they weren't going to die otherwise. If it wasn't for that, they'd still be alive today. Physically alive. So they were cursed with physical death, but not only that, but the whole world was cursed in material ways. In fact, Paul says the whole world longs to be redeemed, not just people, but the planet longs to be returned to that state in which it once was. So at that time, as God had cursed them, he also said, you know what, I've got this idea, I'm going to work this out again. I'm going to return you back to this place. And so he says to the devil, because you may remember the devil was part of all this, he was tempting Eve, and he says to them, their seed, their child, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. In other words, somewhere down the line, and this was written down, even though this was said at, I suppose, the beginning of humanity, it was written down by Moses in about 1500 BC. So what we have now is the book of Genesis was written down at about 1500 BC. And at that time, Moses recorded this promise that God made to Adam and Eve. And then we see how this all later would work itself out. So at some point, there's going to come this being who will fix this problem. Later on, God chose a particular people, the Israelites, through this guy named Abraham. And Abraham even though he's old, ended up having kids, and their kids had kids, and eventually formed a small nation, the Israelites, as we call them today. And what they were to do, again, was to do something. They were to follow this thing called the law. Written about in the Old Testament, again, written down by Moses, again, around 1500 BC. And the law was great. It had all kinds of interesting things. It was sort of a sacrificial system, as you may remember. They'd sacrifice animals to forgive their sins. It turns out that actually wasn't that important. It's really weird to read places in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, that say, yeah, you know, I didn't really care about the law, God says. The animal sacrifices, all that stuff, blah, 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 not really that important. Even though I've given you extensive instructions on how to do that, the building I want you to build to do it, and the priests that I want you to get to do all that, blah, blah, blah. He said, what I really desired was mercy and faith. And this process of coming here to a building and you'd see people do stuff, that was cool, but what I really wanted is that in you there'd be faith. That's really what he wanted of Adam and Eve. And in essence, the Israelites let him down. They again partook of a kind of tree. This time was called idolatry. Idolatry was believing in gods other than God. And so the Israelites would, by punishment, not the world wouldn't be cursed this time, just you, my chosen people, and we're going to take you to another land. In fact, two different lands. The northern part of Israel would go to Assyria, and the southern part, named Judah, would go to a place called Babylon. So these countries would come down, fight you, capture you, bring you back. And that kind of brings us up to one point of the message today that, as Calvin suggested, about Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying that this was going to happen. But he also prophesied that you'd be brought back and everything would be made well once again. So you can see the scarlet thread coming down to this nation. Now, eventually we know that the child was born. In Isaiah, the prophecy continues. Isaiah was written about 800 BC. So in 800 BC, this seed that was spoken about in the book of Genesis is now described more carefully, not as a nation that would save them or an angel, but this being, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called, Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with all fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The compassionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. And that's really what we see going on, is now this seed that was promised to the world, and more specifically promised somehow to this particular nation of Israel, was going to come, and that it would be, in fact, a person. In fact, described in a funny way as we read the rest of Isaiah, both as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, but also that he would be bruised for our iniquities, it says. He'd receive stripes on his back to pay for our sins in 800 BC. Very strange. The scarlet thread again takes an odd turn, inasmuch as it doesn't sound like a power play, but a kind of sacrifice. And you started to get used to that because, again, in 1500 BC, we saw the sacrificial system going and doing its thing. And now, again, we have a sacrifice, but now the sacrifice is a person. Now, you know the rest of the story. You didn't have to guess. You're not living in 800 BC. You know that this person became a human being, that this mighty God, Everlasting Father, and a sacrifice came together. In that song you just sang, it used the word incarnate. Now, I teach theology, and this is one of my pet words. Incarnate. Now, I remember Carnation Coffee is at the back. There's Carnation Coffee whitener. I do like it. Not great. Kind of old school, actually. A little chalky, honestly. But incarnate means God squeezed himself into a little baby. And both, at the same time, in ways that we find difficult to explain, both seem to keep many of the attributes about being God and was essentially God, but also took upon himself the form of a human being, a human body and a human soul. That's what incarnate means. Imagine taking a massive water balloon and squeezing it down into a little tiny tube, right? All the goodness of the pressure of the water is somehow squeezed into this little tube. And that's like, I don't know why I got that in for, I just made that up now, right? But not a great illustration. But you get the idea, is I'm taking all of this, I'm putting it into a little vessel. And that's what incarnate means. The baby Jesus wasn't just a baby. He was somehow, in ways that, again, we find hard to explain, God at the same time. Well, that's really odd. Of course, this God, as you know, was sacrificed. In essence, he took upon himself all of our sins. That's the Easter message, not the Christmas message. Now, what came after that is interesting. Now we live as people in this world. And that's where we pick it up today in 1 Peter 2. Because of that, the old sacrificial system that you would go to has now completely changed. In fact, in 70 AD, the physical temple in old Jerusalem was wiped out by Rome's armies. Not 30 years, 40 years after the end of the life of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the physical temple, the representation of Judaism, was smashed and does not exist anywhere to this day. It was never rebuilt. Interesting, you may know that there is a temple mount in Israel. It still exists today, but it's not the walls of the original temple. Not only do they didn't just burn down the temple, by the way. They took all of its stones and scattered them. And they're used to build other things in the city, as people use stones for. Interestingly, the holiest site in Judaism is closest to actually the third holiest site in Islam. And it's all in the Temple Mount. So here's the Temple Mount. Let's imagine this, incidentally. It's a little history lesson for you. So this is, let's say, what's called the Wailing Wall. If you go to Jerusalem, there's this big wall. And on top of that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim site. But here is the Wailing Wall. And this is the holy site for Judaism. But it's not like little bricks. The bricks, and we'll see this actually has some relevance to my sermon. The bricks are huge. They're like the cornerstone of that wall. The farthest right-hand point of the wall, if you look at it, has a block of Cenomanian hard limestone, which is this yellow limestone, that I swear is probably about that big. From there, all the way back. And I don't know how thick it is, but it's probably thicker than a school bus. Tricky to build out of that even today, right, Calvin? Take you a while to get that block. Wherever they got it from, it wasn't just sitting there. They had to mine it, in essence, and haul it down here on logs and roll it into place. And that's what the temple was built on. So you no longer have the actual wall of the temple. What you have is its foundation. This was underground, and we dug it down. The Romans didn't bother with all this. Imagine trying to move that stone. Forget it. We're just going to take off all the stuff that's on top. But that is underneath. And so now the Jews today have dug down, and there's part of the old temple still remaining. And the cornerstone of that temple, as I said, is larger than a school bus. And we use the word cornerstone as we look through some of the passages today. 1 Peter 2 talks about, 1 Peter 2 verse 4, it's kind of our main passage, talks about this, this stone that makes up the temple. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So now we're actually talking about a stone that makes up the temple, but that it's living. Jesus is somehow like one of those stones. It's a contrast between him being rejected by men and chosen by God. So even though the people of his day, the Jews, interestingly, who were part of the scarlet thread, had by and large said no to Jesus, he was still chosen by God. And in the same way, you too are living stones, verse 5, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And so you guys are built on Jesus, and you are in essence a spiritual temple, unlike that big physical temple, which is really was a beautiful sight. You are now like that. We're not asking you to build another one of those temples. The scarlet thread doesn't require you to sacrifice any more animals, have a bunch of priests, like a priestly class. It was really quite complicated, having all these priests. It was very specific, all the stuff that these guys did, if you research it. We don't need that anymore. You guys are the priests. And you don't need animals to sacrifice anymore. You do this spiritual sacrifice thing. And you can do that wherever you are. You don't need, again, a big fancy place to go to. That's why, incidentally, as evangelicals today, as believers in Christ today, we like our buildings. But if you notice, it is a little functional, isn't it? Right? You see what I'm saying? It's not fancy. We're not hooked up on spending tons of money building the building. Although I do like the building, very nicely built. Not taken away from that. Could use a little work over in this area. Not going to criticize that. But that doesn't matter. We're not all about the building. We don't need to have everything perfect. Because why? Because you're the temple and you're the priest. I bet you don't think of yourself as a priest, do you? You think that's the job of you official guys up front. That's what you are. Right? No. Well, you guys are called the holy priesthood. In fact, you're called a royal priesthood. We'll see in a moment or two. And you offer sacrifices, but they're not animals. What are those sacrifices? Hebrews 13 talks a bit about this, verses 15 to 16. Through him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now the scarlet thread takes another weird little turn away from the temple, away from the city of Jerusalem, and now spreads out everywhere to anyone who's interested. Verse 6. For it says in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And there's a parallel then between Jesus being a cornerstone, that main building stone in a temple, and anyone who relies on him, anyone who builds their life on him, won't be disappointed. And so like them, we all kind of have a similar choice. We have a similar choice about what to do with our lives, what to do with our beliefs. Will we trust in Jesus, essentially, or will we trust in everything else or anything else? It kind of sounds like the parable of the wise builder that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 24. Jesus said, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teachings and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. And when the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. You know, I don't know a whole lot about finances and building. I was a plumber, and so I didn't have to really build anything as such. except if it was in the wall. That was the great thing about being a plumber, by the way. If you're not very good with building things to make them look good, you can be a plumber because then you can do all your stuff in the wall and then they close it in. And as long as it works, nobody cares, which is great. Or sometimes it's even in the floor. Who's going to look in the floor, honestly, right? But I'll tell you this much I know about houses. They're expensive, right? Ask that guy. Expensive. Not his houses. His houses are very reasonably priced. But on the whole, right, somewhat pricey. And you don't want to have one that's built on, say, sand. Right? Interesting. A few years ago, I was reading a book about Bangladesh. And they were talking about various things, the shrimp industry in Bangladesh and life in Bangladesh. It's very hard. One of the poorest countries in the world. It's near India. It's near old India. And I should have looked it up, but I haven't looked at the book for years. But what struck me is this family that built their house on this river. There's a huge river in Bangladesh, all right? Again, not a big, powerful river like the North Saskatchewan that we have. That just, you know, just pours water out. In Canada, this are rivers. We have serious things. But in Bangladesh, it's kind of this older meandering river. And when a river gets older, it kind of just wanders towards the coast, doesn't it? And as it wanders, it takes all the sand and sediment that it has and it builds these little islands. This big river in Bangladesh. So sand builds up. This river wanders by it, and slowly seeds fall onto these little islands. And it's not just sand, it's dirt that's washed up. And eventually the seeds sprout, and trees form. And it looks like a pretty solid piece of land. And I was reading about this family that was building, was actually families, that built their houses on these little islands in this huge river in Bangladesh. Now, everything's fine. It's nice because they're, you know, now you have land. I know that doesn't sound like much to you. It sounds like a bad place to build a house. But you have land that's yours, okay? It's unusual in the world to have your own plot of land. Not up here, but in other places in the world, that's really quite something, even if it's not very big. You plant a little garden. It's quite fertile in these little islands. Sanitation is really easy. Again, not something we think about very often, but a place to go to the bathroom, a place to get water to drink, it's all readily available. Well, I don't have to tell you what actually happens about every once a decade. It's actually not that unusual. The rains fall. You get an unusually high amount of water. And suddenly this meandering old river becomes a very serious Canadian-like river. And what does it do? You don't have a lot of warning. You got to take all your stuff off of the island, head to the mainland. That's what this woman did with her family. It was interesting. It's like she went and she said, well, we lived with my sister for a while. They have, a farmhouse on the mainland in Bangladesh. And they interviewed her sister and said, well, what do you think about this? And she says, I've talked to my sister a number of times and said, why are you building on these islands? This happens about every 10 years. You've got to start completely over. She says, I think it's a crazy idea to live there, but that's what they want to do. Everything just gets swept away. I mean, you only have so much time to pack up your belongings. It's not like they have these big trucks they can put them on. It's whatever you can carry, right? So in this parable, both the wise man and the foolish man are building houses. And that's to say that they're living out their lives. Building your house is a metaphor, of course, for living out your life. The houses looked identical on the outside. One house looks like another from these two sisters. The two houses look the same. Above ground, everything's cool. The only difference is what they're built on. And it's the same as those who build their lives on Jesus and those who don't. I'd say as Christians, we do live differently. There's perhaps some differences, but honestly, you and I are dressed the same as everybody else out there. We drive cars, we speak the same language. I like to think our language is a little cleaner, but otherwise, it's pretty much the same thing. But the foundational principles and the core beliefs that we have are fundamentally different than folks who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And that's a difference. It's funny because that's what God is interested in. God is interested in us becoming his priests, of becoming his followers, and becoming his people. Israel was called God's chosen people. And now Peter says, you guys are God's chosen people. Not that ancient Israelite group, even though God would once again look after them in the end times. The thing is, the difference is, where do you build your life? Is your life built upon God's word, or is it built upon your own wisdom and the things you think about in your own life? Only you can answer that. Thing is, though, we only have so much time to build our house, don't we? There's only so many times that you can make a choice about where to build the foundations of your life. I know that. I'm 44 now. Pretty much, by the way, anyone who's in their 30s, not to say that this is everybody, but generally speaking, we've made all those big decisions before age 30. In fact, we've probably made it before age 25. Not to discourage anybody. But we make decisions, and as you get older, it's harder to change who you are, essentially. You just become more of who you are, rather than a totally different person. So we have to decide what foundation we build our life is on. This kind of reminds me of the three lies of the devil. I don't know if you've ever heard of these. I know the devil doesn't speak very often. No one has heard his voice. But generally speaking, by observing why people decide to follow Jesus or why they don't, we've discerned sort of three things they'll say. Here's what they are. Three lies of the devil. One, there's no God. Some people believe there's no God. How would the devil stop the scarlet thread? Well, by convincing everybody that God doesn't exist. Strangely, despite the fact that you may feel you live in a completely secular society, the idea that God doesn't exist is wildly unpopular in the world. Even in secular Canada, more than 80% of the people here believe in God. Some kind of God exists. I'd say if you just look around, even in this barren, frozen desert of ours right now, you'd see enough evidence that God exists. I was telling my class the other day about rain. I don't know if I mentioned it in our last sermon or not when I was last here, but this is the latest thing that I've thought about. You live in a universe where here's how it works. If there's an ocean of liquid water, it will want to evaporate and move around the rest of the world with clean water and rain that water on the world. That's the universe you live in. That's pretty lucky, as far as I'm concerned, in a universe that could be anything. It could be just rocks and dust and huge creatures that devour things or whatever. Whatever. Your world works out so that you've got this thing called rain. Just randomly happens to use clean water and distribute it evenly across the land, or relatively evenly. That's pretty lucky. Anyhow, right? Anyhow, so not a lot of people don't believe in God. So the first lie of the devil doesn't work very well. Secondly, all right, fine. There is a God, but he's far away. He doesn't care about you, and he didn't send Jesus. More people believe that. That takes another chunk of the population. You don't really want to follow Jesus and don't believe in God, or don't believe all the stuff I just said about the scarlet thread, about Jesus being a real person, blah, blah, blah. But even those two aren't as persuasive as you might think. As we tell people, where are you at with God? How's your walk with God? How well do you know Jesus? A lot of the time we do get a good reception. But it's the last lie that I think probably claims the most people. There is a God. Jesus Christ, probably, is his son. And I need to follow him and build my life on him. But do I have to do it right now? Do I have to do it right now, right? I'll get around to that Jesus thing someday. But right now I'm just living my life. That's the third lie of the devil, and maybe that's the most effective. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to believe? I'm not thinking about serious things like that. I'm just thinking about living my life. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you guys, you're not just a bunch of people in a church. You don't know this, but you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, even though you're not technically a nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that he may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's not saying you're really smart. It doesn't say you're perfect. It says you've received mercy. What we do in the Christian life is do this with the gift God offers us in that baby he sent. We do this. This is what you're doing. I'm doing this to God. I will accept Jesus as my leader and my forgiver, and I will accept the mercy he offers. And that becomes a kind of foundation in my life. And so he says, because of that, you're chosen. Because of that, you are a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, incidentally. When it says royal priesthood, the kings of the ancient world had their own priests that would hang around them. It's a great idea if you want to get right with the gods of the day. You have your own priests. They didn't work in the regular temple. They were the special royal priests. And that's what you guys are, a special level of priest, making sacrifices to God. You're not just sitting around on your own waiting for the priest up front to do something on your behalf. You are the priests, a people of God's own special belonging. God's special possession. D.A. Carson, the scholar, says that word, a people belonging to God, his own possession, uses the imagery of an Eastern king who kept a special treasure chamber apart from his government chamber. That was for his own use. So the king of the day, sort of like Vladimir Putin today, who's said to be a multi-billionaire. There's sort of the finances of Russia, and then there's Putin's own special vault. I don't know, it's not probably a physical vault, although he probably does have a physical vault. Anyhow, that he's a multi-billionaire, probably one of the richest men in the world, even though he doesn't acknowledge it. And it says that you are in that special vault. Instead of there being gold and jewels and crowns and whatever else people like Putin want, God's special vault has you. You're there. He's protecting you. You're God's special possession. And you thought you were just a normal person when you showed up at church today. You didn't know all this stuff. Interesting, just to complete and wrap up the scarlet thread discussion, wrap up our sermon today. The scarlet thread then goes like this. You guys and whoever else you can bring into the kingdom through your life and telling people about Jesus, someday this will all wrap up. The Messiah will return. And we will all be changed. Incidentally, what will happen to us, it says we'll be given a new body. I might have explained this to you in other sermons. I say it to the students this way. You will all be given a new body. We will not be floating ghosts in the afterlife like Casper the Ghost. You'll be given a body again. Did you know that? You're going to be changed, not this body, a much better one. Of course, I will look exactly as I am now, but you will be a perfect version of yourself, right? And that body will last forever, just like Adam and Eve. Incidentally, and you'll be returned to the earth. The earth itself, it says, will be changed with fire. Either this means destroyed and totally rebuilt, or probably, as I think, cleansed with fire, renewed, and made once again into the Garden of Eden. And you will be there. You'll be back here, by the way, in a physical body on the earth. That's what heaven will be like. In other words, it will go back to the way it was. This problem of sin being solved, and we will live out our lives eternally in physical form, body, soul, and spirit. And thus, the scarlet thread returns, and God is not defeated by sin. His plan is carried out through his chosen people, you and I. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that at some point we should build our lives on you, the things you say, the things you tell us to believe in, to live the way you wish us to live, to be kind to others, to love our neighbors, and to love you. Let everything else somehow falls into that general description. I pray, God, for us to have the grace to live that out and to be part of that scarlet thread, Lord, that you are weaving throughout the centuries and throughout history. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So once again, I went back into the archives of old songs, as I was reminded. So I don't know if we'll do the People of God. I think it's a fitting song. It's in our database. You may know it. If you don't, let's enjoy.
With our lips let us sing one confession, with our hearts hold to one truth alone. For he has erased our transgression, has claimed us and called us his own, his very own. We're the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race seats everyone because of the blood of Christ, Jesus' Son. Hear us, O Spirit of darkness, so you will know where we stand. We are his servants, purchased with scars, bought by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. We're the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race seats everyone because of the blood of Christ, Jesus' Son.
We're the people of God.
We're the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark, delivered from shame. One holy race saints everyone because of the blood of Christ, Jesus the Son.
So Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you again for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, that you have washed away our transgressions. You've changed us. Father, and you've put us in your own special place, in a vault, as precious jewels and precious people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live that out. Again, as we interact with the world, that we would just shine for you in their lives. Be glorified as we go this week, and as many of us go away for Christmas. I pray that you just be with us to bless this time of year, to help us have a great time with our families and all that we do. Keep us safe and bring us back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go.
People of God, called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race saints everyone because of the blood of Christ, Jesus.
Right.